is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Peter 1, where we will get back into the analysis of verses 20 and 21. All right, now it's time to lay aside the old man and put on the new man. How we're able to accomplish this particular command is through the rebound technique. We name, cite, acknowledge our known sins to God. God, the Holy Spirit, takes rulership over the real you, the soul. And the human spirit is, if you will, activated for its intended purpose, which is set apart for righteousness and the truth of Bible doctrine. And we are able, therefore, to have the spiritual apparatus, grace apparatus, perception, to understand the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided, your grace and mercy at hand. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will light us in the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Peter here is continuing to draw upon doctrine to emphasize reasoning, to pursue plus R, in holy conduct, as he so commanded in preceding verses. And these particular verses, we titled them, Christ had been God's plan for salvation since eternity past. Rereading the two verses here quickly. For he, Jesus Christ, you've got to pay attention to the pronouns and who they belong to here. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. As I mentioned in the parsing of these verses, particle men is not translated in the English. And literally, you would translate this, for he is foreknown on the one hand, before the foundation of the world. But, in the sense then, is carried forward with the conjunction on the other hand, has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Verse 21, who through him, you being these believers, who, Jesus Christ, or who these believers, excuse me, through him, Jesus Christ, are believers in God, who, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead and gave Christ glory, so that your believers' faith and hope are in God. Just pick up point one. Jesus Christ here remains the principal subject of doctrinal discourse in verses 20 and 21. Two, Peter now calls upon additional doctrine designed to cement the gravity of the importance of Christ providing believers with plus R. The preceding doctrine in regards to Christ providing our redemption is designed to bring out the gratitude and understanding of truly what Jesus Christ sacrificed so that we too could pursue God in righteousness, in holiness, and emulate his person. And now he brings in additional doctrine to cement all this together. So three, that is, it has always been God's plan to provide salvation through him in this way. For the believer's requirement to be holy in conduct is not some side thought after the fact, any more than Christ was an afterthought of God's plan. It's not some new addition of doctrine that hasn't been a part of God's plan since eternity past. That is, the believers are to emulate God in their conduct, seeking to be righteous in what they do. So five, this premise has always been the intention of God's plan from eternity past. Six, knowing this is designed to dissuade any that take issue with less than holy conduct as believers. In other words, there is no excuse. God in his immutability established this principle from eternity past, just as he established the principle of Jesus Christ being our Savior in eternity past, and the premise, etc., to execute this. And therefore, there is no excuse in regards to trying to sidestep God's plan in any way in this respect. 7. This, as it applies to fulfilling the royal imperatives while fastidiously dealing with the STA by rebound. How one engages in righteous conduct obviously demands first and foremost isolation of the sin nature, then fulfillment of the royal imperatives that are outlined for us in Scripture of what we are to think, say, and do in regards to conducting ourselves in the Christian life. So 8, in fact, the entirety of God's plan as a whole has always been his predetermined resolve for mankind and creation, not just this one portion of it. 9, the intent of Peter's words at this point is to solidify in the believer's doctrinal frame of reference that God will be unbendable as the judge of the believer's phase 2 in verse 17. As he brought out there, we are to conduct our lives in righteous fear, which obviously parallels being holy in conduct in this respect, knowing that while we have a personal relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that each and every one of us will ultimately stand before Jesus Christ, before God, at the Bema Seat judgment, and our phase 2 will be evaluated based on one standard alone. It's not our looks, it's not how much wealth, prosperity, things of this nature we acquire in life, our social, economic standing, our general successes in life in regards to profession, things of this nature. It is based on one standard. That standard is plus R, righteous. And if it does not fall in the realm of righteousness and that and how we conduct ourselves and the things we engage in, our acts, our applications, our works, then at the Bema Seat, it will be burnt up. And it will be as if we never did anything in regards to any eternal prestige that might otherwise be attached to it when it is applied in righteousness. So the intent here is to recognize the immutability, i.e. that's one of God's attributes. That means he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We call his immutability the superglue of God's attributes. This is why we can depend upon God. He's not going to change in mid-course. He's not going to change up his plan, go, oops, just joking, April Fools or whatever. Now you got to do it this way in regards to your spiritual well-being and advancement in life, etc. No, God is immutable, and he has established every aspect of his plans from eternity past. And he will see it all to fruition. And when it comes down to God being our judge, understand, he's not going to bend. Either you're in fellowship applying doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones, and you're rewarded, your account is built up, and you'll receive that reward at the Bema Seat, or you are under the flesh, under the energy of the flesh, under your STA, it is wood, hay, and stubble, and those works, that aspect of your phase 2, will be burned up. And as Peter made very clear, and as we brought out, while SG3, obviously, you're going to be doing backflips for whatever SG3 you get, that is not the ultimate goal in regards to the positive but just a believer in time. The ultimate goal is the ultimate prize, the wreath. And if you're not a wreath winner, then you are put in a losing category in regards to believers living in their resurrection bodies for all eternity. Run the race so that you may win. Be a winner, not a loser, see. Maybe somebody needs to teach a little doctrine to the Cleveland Browns. Couldn't help myself. That's what I get for watching. So 10, the one standard by which all lives will be judged is the standard of plus R. Absolute righteousness. Again, this is a really important theological point. Plus R. and the ramifications of what absolute righteousness means in regards to our lives, God, etc. And I'm telling you, 99% of people out there in this world operate under the principle of relative righteousness, not perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness. And that includes believers. And this is why it's so important that you deal with your sin in the life, that you rebound and you check yourself so that you are in a state of spirituality, not carnality. As believers, we have two potential rulers over the soul, the real you. We call the soul the real you because the soul is where our decision maker resides. It's what makes our choices in regards to the information it receives from the brain computer. The brain computer assimilates it through our physical body, and the soul takes the information and says, all right, I'm going to believe this, I'm going to disbelieve that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to choose to do that, etc., etc. And the soul is eternal. And hence, it's the one that determines what our eternal destiny will be, as well as our destiny, generally speaking, here on this planet. And therefore, we call it the real you. And in regards to the real you, you've got to understand that you have two potential rulers as a believer. It's either the sin nature, the flesh, and all of its salivations, its trends, monetary, phallic, power, approbation, other trends that it has, letting that lead you in your life, versus being under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and letting Bible doctrine rule you over the real you in your life. And obviously, none of us are perfect. We all stumble in many ways. That's a fact. But it doesn't give us any excuse not to pursue righteousness otherwise in its stead. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was for the purpose of us operating in holiness, not to continue to run around as in our pre-salvation days, emulating our unbelieving brothers under the consistent, constant rulership of the sin nature in their lives. So, 11, God has His own modus operandi with respect to His plan, His own method of operation. And it behooves the believer to line up with it. We call that the adjustments to God's justice. There's three primary adjustments to God's justice. This is His MO in regards to how He will react to mankind. And to be on God's good side in that regard, there are three primary adjustments to make. The first one is a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. God's justice is God critiquing man. His justice is directed towards man. And all men come into this world spiritually dead, under the rulership of the sin nature. That rulership must be broken, and spiritual life must be imparted to them. And this is how this first occurs. That's under the salvation adjustment. The mechanics for that is simply believing that the historical person, Jesus Christ, was indeed God in the flesh and went to the cross and died for our sins. 3 days later, was resurrected. The object of faith there is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is faith minus works. There are no works involved in regards to the salvation adjustment. We also call that phase one of the believer's life, as we divide the believer's life in three parts. We call it saving faith. And the salvation there is salvation from eternal condemnation. Man, I write good. If you can read that, you're probably a nurse. But anyway, salvation adjustments to the justice of God. This is God's MO, what He expects man to do in order to line up with God in His plan. That is a one-time occurrence. Once you do this, you never have to go back and do it again. In fact, you may go on in life, you may have believed early on in life, and later on you got under your SCA and in a hell-raising type of life or whatever, preoccupied and forgot that you even believed. But if you did, thank God for you. And on that regard, you're going to heaven. Even if we're faithless, He remains faithful because He can't deny what He is and what He provided. And that provision was simply an act of faith. That's grace. So that's the good news. That's the really good news. And you can't ever lose it. Yeah, you can walk out of here today, know you're a believer, you're going to go to heaven. But Peter is so beyond that in regards to his exhortation to these Christians, it's not even funny. There's so much more to heaven than simply arriving safe and sound. And it's what we call surpassing grace, phase three. All the rewards go with it. And then that part comes into play then with the remainder two adjustments, and then you have the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. 1 John 1:9. And obviously it's an application because you, if you will, acknowledge and apply doctrine. You acknowledge your sin, you apply doctrine to that sin. But it's also still based on the principle of grace. In other words, you're talking about grace when you sin and you mess up in life before God. You don't have to go out and you don't have to do 20 Hail Marys and do rote prayer or anything like this, a genuflect in any other way. All you do is in your mind, personally, between you and God, acknowledge that sin to God. And you're forgiven. See, that's grace. So rebound, I've always looked at rebound as combining the grace of salvation faith with the grace and works, with the works of maturity adjustment after the fact. And that brings us to and you don't have to feel sorry. You may. I mean, obviously sometimes we do things and we really are sorry that we did it, because it hurts somebody or whatever. But it's not necessary to gain that forgiveness. All you got to do is acknowledge it. See, before God, He wants us to employ intellectual honesty and the righteousness of His standards regards critiquing ourselves, and we're willing to do so because Christ provided the work on the cross for forgiveness of all these sins experientially. We then can be in a state of spirituality. And that's the mechanics given for us to be in a state of spirituality. It's absolute. You're in fellowship, you're out of fellowship. There's no running the line here. And this will be consistently applied regards to just believer's life till essentially probably the day they die. Because as long as you're in the flesh will always hound you with inner temptation. And you've got to battle it, and often, more often than not probably, more often than we would like, you lose the battle. But thank God, through a principle of grace, bingo, you rebound, you get back in fellowship. And this is the license to serve God under the umbrella of plus R. You're now back in a state of spirituality under the human spirit that is given to you, which comes from the very token of Jesus Christ called the blood of Christ. All this doctrine that Peter's laying out for us here and having a clear read of. And then the rest of God's MO for us comes under what's called the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. That is then growing up spiritually. We all start off with doctrine, if you will, as babes, as little babies. And we assimilate. Now, I may be teaching at a level sometimes higher than what one has a frame of reference immediately coming to a Bible class brand new off the street. But I guarantee you, God the Holy Spirit, who runs through His authority over Bible classes when everybody's in fellowship, provides the doctrine necessary for everybody, no matter what level they may be spiritually. And you come in and you start hearing and you start assimilating basic or milk doctrine, such as these two doctrines that we're describing here. Obviously, I provide you with the opportunity to rebound and explain that before class, before every Bible class, etc. But then you start building up a frame of reference through your repetition of your MPR, girding your the loins of your mind for action, so the MPR. And you start matriculating spiritually, and you start growing up, and it's, you know, you've got enough doctrine, and obviously this demands works. Maturity adjustment is faith plus works. We don't want to forget that. Faith, this is where your works come in, faith plus works. And that comes through the assimilation of Bible doctrine and applying it. And disassimilating it is not going to effectuate true spiritual growth in individuals' life. You've got to apply it. Otherwise, what are we doing here? It's just an academic exercise. No, we're here because this is a life thing. This is what this class is about. It's about our life. And not only temporary life, but eternal life. So it demands application. And you start applying, exercise and rebound, learning basic doctrines, and establishing your priorities in life, and dealing with your SGA, etc., etc., reprogramming your mind with the mind of Christ. See, jettisoning all the human viewpoints, sacred cows that maybe otherwise have been brought in regards to your life previously. And you grow up, and before you know it, you've acquired enough doctor frame of, frame of reference, a level of application that you would consider like an adolescent. That's when you're dangerous. See? Or could be. Obviously, depending on your continued positive volition. And ultimately, you are seeking to reach the goal of being a mature believer. An adult believer, if you will. Chronological age doesn't truly have full impact on this. A young person can be a mature believer, depending on their frame of reference, their zeal for Bible doctrine, their commitment to it, and adherence to it, and level of application. Timothy was a fairly young individual. And he was Paul's protege. I mean, Paul took him under his wing, and obviously Timothy was no slouch. Other pastors in the past have taught that he's a wimp. I don't see that one bit in regards to Timothy. Simply because Paul exhorts him. Who does Paul not exhort? I don't think age has anything to do with it. But the goal is to arrive and to be a responsible believer, applying at a level of Bible doctrine, at a level of Bible doctrine, that overall your life is well-rounded. This would include, number one, you have established your priorities. You're in Bible class regularly and consistently. You've evidenced it over the time and grade that you've been here, and you've got to the state of maturity, your level of application. And obviously many other things would come into play in regards to getting there and recognizing that you're at this type of level. And obviously we like to include maturity, just reaching to the level of maturity is not the end all be all. Then you've got to hold that level of maturity to the end if you want to be a prize contender, the wreath. So this is God's MO for us. See? And Peter's expressing it to us in his own words in this respect. And obviously his MO that he has established, this isn't going to change. This is the way it's been for all believers of all times. Old Testament, age of the Gentiles, age of Israel, the church age, it will be true for the future generations laid before us. You've got to make the salvation adjustment, you've got to rebound, and you've got to grow up spiritually, see, and establish your priorities. And God determined this is the way it's going to be in eternity past. Men with their intelligence today, all the knowledge of information highway that we have access to, and men's arrogance, and they think that they know better than God. That's not the way you need to do it. That's just archaic. So, yeah, it's archaic, all right. I guess eternity past is archaic. As archaic as may be, the principle remains the same. See. That's like saying, 2,000 years ago, sin was lying was a sin, but it's not really a sin today. What brought all that on? It's just goofiness. So God had his own modus operandi, method of operation with respect to his plan, and it behooves the believer to line up with it. 12, and that MO, which he establishes for us in Peter's words in verse 13, can only be maintained and accomplished with the properly established modus vivendi, that's our manner of conduct or manner of life, following God's character of holiness, as Peter has been expressing here through verse 16. So 13, where we left off. The doctrine now Peter draws upon is God's foreknowledge, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. 14, again, this is doctrine these believers had previously gapped as part of their knowing in verse 18. One of the aspects not to forget in regards to Peter's epistle. First and foremost, these Gentile believers at this point in time, corporately in Asia Minor, were definitely positive. They essentially had their spiritual act together. His commendation, accolades that he brings upon them in the opening of this book makes that certain, and then the further you get into it, the more you see it. And as we saw in verse 18, Peter is now referring to, reminding them to recall doctrine that they've been taught. And this is doctrine that goes along with it. We're learning the same doctrine today that these believers learned in regards to their own Christian life. And it's just as applicable today. It didn't get old. It didn't get wore out. See. So these believers obviously had previously gapped this doctrine, as we would say it. They ascertained it under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit in fellowship. And they clearly discerned it. Understood it. So 15, the perfect passive participle, for he was foreknown, the compound verb prognosko, is of the strongest terms to indicate a function of God's omniscience. God has certain attributes. Those attributes are those that we call the three O's. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Omniscience is God's intellectual capability and ability, his genius, his intellect. And omniscience declares that God knows all things, always has, always will. God doesn't learn anything. To us, that is foreign, because we come into this world and the whole world is tailored around us learning and becoming educated and growing up. We're dealing with an entity for all eternity that's perfectly had perfect insight and always known everything. And it also includes the ability to foresee in regards to the future, as well as anything, obviously, in recall, perfect recall in the past. And here, the perfect passive participle for is foreknown indicates the strongest of terms to indicate God's omniscience as compared to his omnipotence, which denotes his power, or his omnipresence, which denotes God is everywhere. He's a spirit. He fills all space. He also fills all time. That's called his immensity. 16, this phrase here could be translated, who, obviously reference to Christ, was known beforehand with complete certainty. With complete certainty. See, if you had the ability to foresee and able to ascertain all contingencies of any circumstances, situation that lay before you, then we can make perfect decisions ourselves. If you knew that if you was going to get in a car and drive down the street, somebody's going to come up and whack you along the side, put you in the hospital, obviously, you'd sit at home and wait a few minutes, let that car get by, wouldn't you? See? Well, God has this ability to perfectly anticipate, foresee, and that is with complete certainty. He's not going to make any errors. So the 17, the phrase, and this is the doctrine of God's foreknowledge. The phrase before the foundation of the world here places the time frame of foreknowledge into eternity past. Even before terra firma was ever created. That is obviously how long before the restoration occurred, which is what Genesis brings out in regards to this planet. Okay. Quite honestly, even as a fundy, I didn't know that. Not until I got on Sound Doctrine did I ever hear Genesis really taught correctly and explained correctly. And the planet, this ball that we live on in this universe, terra firma, existed before the restoration. And some type of judgment came upon it, as Genesis 1:1 makes clear. And it became a wasteland. It became void in a wasteland. And then God restored it to its existing state. So, it's God's way to mess with the scientists of the world. Now, some things, you don't know how far you might date it back. But other aspects in regards to that which is apparent to us and has appeared manifested on this planet, such as animals, plant life, things of this nature, we can put a time cap on that. The trees, things of that nature. Mountains, planet at that point in time was essentially flat. It was in a a humid canopy provided moisture at all times. And then the flood came. And what people don't recognize is that God, when God did create, he created with apparent age. Adam and Eve were not little bitty babies when they were created. They were full-grown adults. So you can't put that past God. But how many scientists in the world, world of science, would recognize that fact or acknowledge that fact? So before the foundation of the world looks all the way back into eternity past. So 18, the idea here is that God always knew from eternity past that the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, would perfectly execute Operation Grace, providing the plus R ransom for salvation that he so did as expressed in verse 19. 19, this is not new doctrine, as Peter made the same observation in his address on the day of Pentecost. So, it's a doctrine that's been around for a while. Peter employs the same doctrine, calls upon it, at the very beginning of the church age. So, obviously, he had a frame of reference as an Old Testament saint in regards to this. And that's recorded for us in verse 23, verse 22, as he is providing an apologetic here to the Jews that he criticizes at the same time, that this person they crucified was their very Messiah. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, couldn't deny that. All the miracles of healings, raising people from the dead, turning water to wine, making food out of no food, all these things. He had so many eyewitnesses that it could not be contended effectively in regards to the power that was emanating from his person. And this man, he says, and here's where he brings in God's foreknowledge, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And all the Jews go, whoopee! Oh man, that'd be a slap in the face, wouldn't it? To recognize, oh wow, if you were intellectually honest. But here, for our purposes, we're bringing this out, that Peter obviously recalled this doctrine very early on in his ministry. And that is on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. That this is immediately after the upper room scenario beginning this chapter. And there you have predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So 20, at that time, Peter desired that his audience understand that what had recently happened were not events out of control. It's happened just a little over a month beforehand, 33 days or so from the crucifixion. And that these were not events out of control, but under the direction of God for a purpose formulated in eternity past. That God has perfect insight. Then whatever goes on in life obviously has an intended purpose. And nothing is, if you will, by accident. And while things may look bad, understand there's always a purpose behind it. And that purpose comes directly from God in regards to orchestrating the lives of history, mankind, nations, etc. And that just because their Messiah got crucified doesn't mean that somehow it got away from God. All it meant was they were messed up theologically and did not understand the doctrine. And they were negative, obviously, the majority of them. And rejection of the doctrine. Because the Old Testament prophesies very clearly in Isaiah that Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. So, 21 in Acts there, the emphasis was to evangelize phase 1. To use particular doctrine and application to evangelize phase 1. So 22, now in our verses, The emphasis is for phase two of believers, reminding them that adhering to the plus R provided phase one is the only avenue for a successful Christian life. So again, as we've seen, James and Paul use the same verse out of Old Testament, you know, in regards to Abraham, belief, being reckoned as righteousness, one for phase one, one for phase two. We see the same concept here as split by Peter, emphasizing phase one and one record of the New Testament, and here phase two. 23, everything about Christ was foreknown from eternity past, including his complete obedience to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:8, God knew that Jesus Christ, what he was going to be called upon to do, was go to the cross, first die spiritually, and then be taken out physically. And note that there are two deaths mentioned in Philippians 2:8. As we hold to, in regards to Jesus Christ, the difference between Jesus Christ's efficacious work and his physical death. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he was true human flesh. In the hypostatic union, he was both God and man. He was true deity, particularly the personality of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, in union with true humanity. All the attributes of his deity remained the same. None of them varied. He retained truly all the true attributes of humanity. He thirsted. He encountered pain. He had sorrow. He had all the emotions that are applicable to true humanity, etc. But obviously, his deity was not going through this. His deity does not thirst. His deity doesn't die. See, so that's why you've got to understand Jesus Christ and his uniqueness of existence. But he was one person. This very, if you will, supernatural, mysterious union can be understood to a degree. But beyond that, one of these days we'll see it for real before our eyes in manifestation and probably have a more complete understanding. But in his humanity, he was a true man, and he humbled himself. That looks at the volition of his humanity in obedience to God with respect to God's plan for him being Messiah. And that is taking his plus R, sacrificing it according to God's plan of going and being put on a tree, a cross, and being crucified, and then the effective nature of God's wrath poured on his body and the spiritual death that occurred would occur. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. First was spiritual death, then immediately followed that was physical death. And that follows the exact same order of events as we saw in regards to Adam and Eve, that they underwent in regards to the garden. First it was spiritual death, then later physical death followed. And wherever sin occurs, the destructive nature of it is physical death always follows. You can't get away from it. If you got a sin nature, you got sin to count against you, you're going to go through physical death. Otherwise, you know, if it hadn't been God's plan necessarily for Christ to die spiritually in that regards, he'd still be alive today in his humanity. But there was a purpose. And that purpose was to give to God, provide for us, the coin of ransoming for our freedom. Freedom from death in all aspects, in all realms. 24, the plan these believers are participants in has antecedents that are eternal. Same plan we are embracing in our own lives. 25, both the verb foreknown that we have here prognosko. And the noun prognosis, prognosis, are used of things that are known in advance of their occurrence. 26, that a noun occurs two times, as we saw in Acts 2:23, and then it was in the introduction here in 1 Peter verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the noun. 27, the verb occurs five times in the New Testament. Acts 26:5. Since they had known about me for a long time previously, that's our verb. To know a long time previously, that's the verb here in the sense of Paul and people who knew about him beforehand. And fellow Jews, those ones who are trying to get him killed too. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. See, he came out of Fundyism, but it was unbelieving. He was a Pharisee in the strictest sect, and you talk about the legalists. And then all of a sudden, grace was dumped on his head. Romans 8:29, the verb is used there. Primary passage dealing with God's foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? 1 Peter 1:20, our verse. And then 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, in regards to the doctrine expressed previously in previous verses, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. So in all those uses, two times we see it used on a human level. Of knowing something beforehand. So 28, Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17 makes clear that the sense of this verb is knowledge known in advance. 29, the noun emphasizes the attribute itself and is only used of God. The noun itself. 30, the verb emphasizes the ability to foreknow. And when used of God, emphasizes his exercise of omniscience to ascertain and perfectly anticipate a forthcoming reality. To perfectly anticipate, discern a forthcoming reality. So 31, God in eternity past perfectly anticipated all things of future consequence. 32, theologians that try and make the word group of foreknowledge as meaning foreordination are in error, such as the Calvinists. The terminology of predestination and foreknowledge, those are the Calvinistic bent theologically. They try to take God's foreknowledge and say that's causal. That God foreknew us in his omniscience, determined whether we would be positive or negative. Well, that's completely and totally erroneous. If that's the case, then we don't really have free will. We do not truly have volition. And the Bible makes clear that otherwise we do have volition. That is an evil doctrine because it impugns to God partiality. That there's something of that person, personality or existence, that rates going to heaven over somebody else, that he says, no, you die and go to hell. and never is any ever, never is language used in regards to predestining people to hell. No, God created us all free moral agents. We have the freedom to choose in this respect. And to say that His omniscience is what predetermines is a fallacious understanding in regards to these terms. So 33, foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination, also the term election, we're called the elect, are not synonyms. 34, the terms used together, as we saw in Acts 2.23 and Romans 8.29, clearly distinguish one from the other. What's the writer doing? Just being repetitive with the same notion? No, he clearly distinguished. He predetermined what he foreknew. See. So 35, Christ along with believers is both the object of foreknowledge and predestination in regards to God's plan and God's thoughts. 36, God foreknew everything about the God-man, including the fact that He would be fully qualified to be the Savior. 37, however, divine foreknowledge does not make anything certain. It's not causative. But the fact that it is perfect, you can take it to the bank, it will be certain. But it doesn't cause it to happen. You know what the winning lottery ticket is going to be next week, and you go down and you pull the numbers out, you didn't make that ticket appear with those numbers. You simply knew, perfectly anticipated, foreknew what the numbers would be. You didn't cause it to happen. But you were able to perfectly see that it's going to. And hence, run around waving your money in front of everybody. And God, in His foreknowledge, is able to perfectly see all things. But it's not causative. 38, it simply means that God, through His attribute of omniscience, had all the facts at His disposal when He formulated, quote, Operation Grace. He had all the facts before. Every contingency that might arise in regards to seeing everything, it was all before Him. And His intellect, the only term I know how to use in regards to God's thinking, is so vast, and so genius, and so powerful, that He can see all these things all at one time, one, if you will, nanosecond, basically, understand and comprehend the breadth of anything and everything possible. Wow. Now, I'd like to have that computer set up in my office. Except every time I made an error, I'd probably get judged. Zap, whoa. You're an idiot. Quit typing that way. I hear it now. So, 39, this allowed Him to formulate a plan free from error and able to then determine the outcome of all His players. God, in eternity past, He knew who would be positive and who would be negative. But He knew who would choose to be this way. He didn't force them to be that way. They do it on their own free will. That's the one thing that we all possess that we have absolute freedom in. And that's our will. We can believe, think anything we want. We can disbelieve anything we want. We have absolute freedom. And that's the way God created us. But God was able to perfectly know and anticipate what every soul was going to do in regards to their lives that He creates and puts into the bodies of mankind in this respect. And He knew Jesus Christ's soul. So 40, His predestining is a result of the exercise of His sovereign will. See, to predetermine or predestine is an exercise of His attribute of sovereignty. Sovereignty explains God's will. God being God, the creator of all things, is sovereign over all things. So everything that he chooses, determines to happen, that's the way it's going to go down the pipe. Maybe people don't like that about God. I don't know. How can he force this on us? Or whatever attitudes. Well, you can like or dislike all you want, but that's what's going to happen. And a lot of times it's that kind of truth that really exposes the rebellion of negative volition. This is the way it is. That's why people don't like Sound of Justice Ministry. It's because the pastor usually teaches that way. And you think about it, God says, this is my plan. This is what's going down the pipe. Nothing is going to change it. Now line up with it or meet the consequences. And the SGA, which is in hostility to the truth, loves to bow its neck. I say, no, no, you can't tell me what to do. Antinomian, can you say that word? Put on my little sweater. Boys and girls, can you say antinomian? Not your little. Well, that's what negative volition is. It's rebellious against God. And it hates God. It hates Bible doctrine that says, this is a sin, this isn't a sin. This is what you're supposed to think, this is what you're supposed to do. And SDA just sit there and go, ooh, I know. Well, through the grace of God and his plan, for the positive believer that's willing to choose to go along with God, you can actually conquer that monster in your Christian life sufficiently that you're going to reap rewards that will go with you for all eternity for your willpower in life. And his sovereignty, his sovereign will, demands that what he foreknows and how he architects his plan, this will happen based on what I know. So his predestiny is the result of the exercise of the sovereign will that the plan of God would be the outworking of his eternal purpose. God has purpose. We can learn and understand a lot of it. But obviously, a lot of it will have to also wait. 41, and so at the propitious moment in human history, Christ appeared as a God-man to provide salvation. 42, this is the emphasis of verse 20b, but it's appeared in these last times for the sake of you. At the propitious moment, at the perfect timing, if God has everything all timed out, planned out perfectly, the perfect timing is just, now's the time for Messiah. Now, he gave us all a heads up, he gave mankind a head up that it's going to happen then, Daniel 70th week. One prophecy. Yeah. But it is a propitious moment. Perfect timing. See, God has perfect timing. Everything he does is perfect. That's why we exhort one another to wait upon God in regards to things in life. Because we know his timing is perfect in all things. Whereas our timing might be a little off. And with perfect timing, the first advent occurs. Jesus Christ, or his mother Mary, is impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. And the process begins. And he goes to the cross, etc., etc. So 43, not translated in the first clause of verse 20, is the intensive particle men. 44, it could be translated indeed or surely. He was known, foreknown indeed or surely. Or Nancy, I don't know. And when coupled with that, the adversity of death, as we have here, but it adds a nuance on the one hand, on the other. 45, this particle has the force of what was only known beforehand became a reality on the other hand. The perfect anticipation and insight is known from eternity past. A propitious moment in time became a reality. It became a reality. So 46, one could translate verse 20 as, who is foreknown with perfect anticipation on the one hand, before the foundation of the world, became reality on the other, having appeared in these last times. So 47, it carries the idea that God's perfect foreknowledge, His perfect foreknowledge is evidenced by its reality coming to fruition. The Bible claims that God has perfect foreknowledge, that He's omniscient. Well, how do we know that? Because you study your Word, you study His Word. You look at His plan, and you see these things coming to fruition, and evidence, reality to it, it proves it. 48, proof of the God's proof of God's foreknowledge. Proof of God's foreknowledge is seen in the fulfillment of His Word and all future events that's played out through history. That's why it's called prophecy. The Bible is chock full of prophecy. And the fact is, there's never been one prophecy of the Bible that has effectively ever been proven wrong. Many archaeologists and scientists try to do it, but they cannot effectively do it. None has ever been proven wrong. The Bible, everything about the Bible has been perfect. This is why we have our nose in this book. One of the reasons. Because we know it is perfect. It really does. It's a supernatural writing. It comes from God. It's history. The recording of history of the Old Testament. All these things were true. They actually occurred. And as time goes on, all that really comes out, truly in archaeology, is that these things are proven true. I saw something in archaeology the other day about coins found somewhere there in Israel that bore Joseph's name on Egyptian coins. That's cool. That's cool stuff, man. But otherwise, there has been no prophecy ever proven wrong. And this is why we hold to this book as the inspired Word of God revealed to mankind, because we do believe it's perfect. And everything in this book is going to happen. Every iota of it. Not a letter shall fail or fall away. That every word of this book is going to occur. And therefore, we put our nose into it. We abide by it. We adhere to it. Truly, if the entire book is not perfect and without error, then we might as well throw the whole thing away. If you can find one error in the Bible, you might as well throw the whole thing away. If you can't depend on the history and the archaeology behind it and the prophecies all being true, how can you believe the fact that, you know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to die and go to hell, you're going to heaven? How can you believe that? It's just another writing. And we wonder why Peter has, you know, in the silent theme frame of reference and doctrine, importance, Bible doctrine, and started this whole segment here in this regard. All right, well, we'll pick this up soon. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things.